Father, we ask as we now come into your presence to open your word that we might know your Spirit speaking to us through your truth. We pray that we would have hearts that are open to you. We also entrust to you some people who are precious to us. We think of the Baskies as they are traveling to begin a new life of ministry for you in Indonesia. We ask that you would bless them, keep them in that tumultuous place, help them to be settled, and then ultimately to serve you in Irian Jaya for your glory. We also recognize the cost of serving you when we think of the Burnham family, the months of being held as hostages. We pray too for that reporter in Pakistan. Where I think of that missionary couple separated from their children for 8 and 9 months and ask that they might be rescued alive, restored to their family. We think of the team that has gone from our congregation to minister to people who are serving in closed access countries. And as they are making their way to that location in Thailand where they will be ministering, we pray your blessing upon them. We pray for our high schoolers who are away this weekend at a high school retreat and pray that they might know your presence as well. We entrust to you members of our congregation who not only know the joy of new life like the Bournes, but also who know weakness as a life comes to its other end. And there's graduation into your presence. So I pray especially for Ray and Franny Kay at this time. And I pray for each of us that we would be open to your truth. In the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For 5 years, George Stephanopoulos lived right next to Bill Clinton. First year as campaign manager as he ran for president. And then the first 4 years of administration, he was one of his senior advisors. In 1996, he stepped down from that role, intending to write a book that would talk about Bill Clinton. He assumed that it would be, as he puts it, the story of an ambitious and idealistic president of uncertain personal character, and how he grew in office. By the time he came to write the book, the Monica Lewinsky affair was in full attention of everybody, and the book took a different turn. In his introduction, he says, "I'm still mystified by the Clinton paradox. How could a president so intelligent, so compassionate, so public-spirited, and so conscious of his place in history, act in such a stupid, selfish, and self-destructive manner?" Bill Clinton certainly had many political enemies, some of them incredibly determined. But in the long run, it wasn't his enemies that caused the most damage to Bill Clinton. It was his own character and his own choices. And he's not alone, just to be bipartisan. In 1994, Newt Gingrich led the Republicans to a sweeping victory. He was man of the year in 1995. And then things began to happen. He got insulted because he had to leave the back door of Air Force One instead of the front door. People saw the way he responded to that and suspected that was part of shutting down the government. He got caught in actions even though he had criticized Bill Clinton for his actions broadly and loudly. He got caught in moral affairs that were every bit as sordid as anything Bill Clinton did. And by the time 1998 came around, he needed to step down with the taint of scandal around him. His greatest enemy hadn't been his many critics. It had been himself. Pogo, the old comic strip, used to say, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And most of us know the truth of that. That our most determined enemy is often ourselves. And our most painful wounds are self-inflicted ones. That's certainly true of the man who we're going to look at this morning, King Solomon. He was the golden boy who brought in the golden age. Last week we looked at him in halftime. When everything was going at its very best, He was a man who never had to fight a military battle. He led one campaign, but he never had to fight for his kingdom, militarily or politically. But he fought a battle, and it lost him his kingdom. And it was a battle against himself. Not only did he lose the kingdom, he left a legacy of suffering that afflicted its nation for the rest of its history and still has that effect on it. It's kind of like a rocket or a brilliant comet. There was this spectacular takeoff, this impressive trajectory, and then a magnificent flame up and a crash landing which leaves all kinds of collateral damage. I think the major message I want to leave you this morning about Solomon as we look at God's word in 1 Kings chapter 11 is that he's a reminder that a gifted mind is no substitute for an obedient heart. That it's what goes on in our heart that determines what will happen in our lives. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, and my goal really isn't to give you a history lesson on Solomon, it's to put a mirror up in front of you as I put it up in front of me to see ourselves in this passage and in this man. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. She was introduced to us way back in chapter 3. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which Yahweh had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon clung to them, is the word. It's the same word that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Solomon held fast to them, clung to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, which were not wives. They didn't have any legal status, but they were part of the royal harem. 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did not follow Yahweh completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Both of those gods were sacrificed to with infant sacrifices. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. If you remember anything of history, you remember that Alexander the Great pulled together the kingdom of Macedonia that his father had begun to pull together, marched out of Greece, marched through the Middle East, through Syria, down into Egypt, then back up through Persia, and in the course of 3 years moved all the way from Greece, literally off the edges of the map, into India. And the story is told that at the age of 33, he sat in his tent weeping because he had no more worlds to conquer. And at that moment, we're told, he began to turn his attention to other things, mainly alcohol and self-indulgence, and he drank himself into an early grave. Solomon wasn't 33, he was 44. We looked at it last week in chapter 9 and verse 1. He'd done all his heart had desired to do. He'd been a powerful success as a king and in large measure as a man as well. And at halftime of his life, it looked like success was in the bag. All he had to do was play out the string. But human beings have a tremendous capacity to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. And the second half of Solomon's life is of him doing exactly that, of sowing seeds that are going to bear the fruit of destruction until finally we get to chapter 11 and the sad final chapter of his life. Now, I want to spend most of our time on these first 8 verses to try and spend some time just seeing what the rest of the chapter is going to tell us. But in these first 8 verses, the message that comes home to me over and over is that sin is the product of an unguarded heart. And that certainly is true for Solomon. As you look at this passage, you know something about the reality of his unguarded heart. Now, let me step back for a bit. Solomon knew the priority of a guarded heart, of a protected heart. The last words of his father, David, to him back in chapter 2 and verse 2 was, "I am about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what Yahweh your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws, his requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and so the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul." And David, as it were, dies wanting to leave those words ringing in Solomon's ears. Solomon, it's about walking faithfully before me with all your heart and soul. Then God will fulfill the promise, and you'll live in the good of that promise. Not only that, God himself had appeared to Solomon as he was celebrating the completion of the temple and the palace. And God's word to Solomon were, "As for you," chapter 9, verse 4, "if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees, I will establish your royal throne." Solomon, it's all about integrity of heart. He'd understood that. You remember his prayer as God came to him and said, "Ask whatever you want." And his prayer is, "Lord, give me," literally, "a hearing heart. A heart to hear you, a heart to hear the people, so I may govern properly." And although it's translated a discerning mind, the text is, "Give me a hearing heart." In that great moment of dedication of the temple, he stood before the nation and he said in chapter 8 and verse 61, "Your hearts must be fully committed to Yahweh our God, to live by his decrees and to obey his commands as at this time." He writes in Proverbs, or here's David writing in Proverbs, says, "My son, above all else, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs of life." Solomon knew. He knew from his father, he knew from his God, he knew enough to proclaim it, he knew enough from his own experience. Keep your heart carefully. And yet look at this passage. You remember back in chapter 3 and verse 3, we pointed out the text literally says that Solomon loved Yahweh except. And in that case, the except was about the high places and the places of worship. And that was, as it were, the crack in the dike. But now we get to chapter 11, and the crack in the dike has become a full collapse, and the dike crumbles. So if you think about what chapter 3, verse 3 said, Solomon loved Yahweh. Now we have Solomon loved many foreign women. Or you go down to the end of verse 2. Nevertheless, Solomon clung to them in love. The end of verse 3, his wives led him astray. The central verse, verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father had been. Three times the word heart is used in that passage, so we have no doubt about what is going on. It is a heart disease. It is a heart problem. It is at the core of his being and the core of his affections and the core of his will. The heart is the command central as far as the Bible is concerned of life. It's in the heart that we make our determinative choices. And it's there that Solomon had unguarded his heart, and it's there that he knows defeat. I also want you to notice something else from verse 4. Age is no protection. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Years of experience are not the same things as years of maturing. To get older is not to get more mature. It is just to get older. And unless we guard our heart and protect our heart, spiritually speaking, just as surely as physically speaking, we are capable of collapsing with the finish line in full view and not finishing well and not even finishing at all. Hidden seeds ultimately destroy the heart. Second man ever to have a heart transplant operation was Philip Bleiberg. He was the first one to get out of the hospital and survived the surgery. He lived for 19 months afterwards. And as he was recovering, his surgeon, Christian Barnard, down in South Africa, asked him if he would like to see his heart. And Bleiberg said yes. And so they took him down to a room where it was being destroyed. And he went in and took a jar off the shelf and handed him his heart. And Philip Bleiberg became the first human in history to stand there holding his own heart in his hands. It must be an amazing experience. And he looked at it for a while and was speechless. And then he said, "So this is my old heart, the one who caused me so much trouble." And he handed it to Bernard and walked out of the hospital. Wouldn't it be nice to have a surgical removal of your own heart? Just have that removed. But it's our heart that leaves us troubled. Solomon was a man who had a divided heart. And before this chapter is over, we'll see him leaving a divided kingdom. Now, I want to come back to the passage, and I want you to notice the wounds that of Solomon that are self-inflicted. And it strikes me that this passage talks about three things that happened. First thing I want you to notice is that Solomon permitted himself areas of disobedience. That's in verse 1 and 2. Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 2, they were from nations about which Yahweh had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. There's two passages that are behind this. One is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Reads like this in verses 1 to 4. "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, Electricites, whatever others, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when Yahweh your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And Yahweh's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you." Now, it could not be clearer. God had clearly stated in his word, you are not to marry the foreign nations around you and take their wives as your wives. The second passage is Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. We looked at this one last week. The king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Now, the striking thing is in both chapter 7 and chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, we are told, your sons will turn away from following me to serve other gods, and here, his heart will be led astray. But somehow, Solomon does what we are all tempted to do. He rationalized his behavior. I don't know what he did. I don't know whether he argued political necessity and said, you know, these are really not marriages, they're political alliances, and they give our nation prestige and protection. So when we intermarry, what we're really getting is a kind of military alliance. That was on one level true. It was also contrary to God's word. He may have argued a previous example. Well, listen, I know that Deuteronomy 7 says that, but my dad had eight wives, and at least one of them was a foreigner. So God didn't get upset at David in this way, so why not make an exception? He could have argued cultural conformity. Well, you know, that was the standard back in the time of Moses, but it's not the way it happens now. It's not the way it works with kings. It's not the way it's done now. Moses' laws were helpful, but they're not really relevant to the modern world in which I live. He may have argued legality. there's no specific command. It just says I shouldn't, but it doesn't tell me I cannot or I lose my position. It's legal. But much that's legal is sinful. He may have argued that no one was getting hurt. After all, these foreign wives, they want to be married to me, and their fathers want them to be married to me, and I want to be married to them. Here I am turning ordinary girls into queens. This is between consenting adults. How can it be wrong? He may have said, the rule's good, but I'm an exception. You knew my needs, my pressures, my... I have no idea whether Solomon said any of those things. I know I've heard every one of those things. And I've been tempted with many of those explanations as to why I can permit myself an area of disobedience to the standards of God in my life. One of the sad realities of studies of the modern evangelical church is the studies of behaviors of professing Christ followers very imperceptible from the standards of behavior of those who do not name in the name of the Lord Jesus. He permitted himself areas of disobedience. The second thing he did was practice sexual indulgence or sensual indulgence. He collected women like trophies. Now, I'm kind of amused when I read the statement when it says, Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now, 1,000 women. That's not about status. It's not about sex. It's about sickness. At some point in your life, you begin to realize we've crossed a boundary here. He'd addicted himself to more and more and more. It had become an enslaving habit in his life. He not only collected women like trophies, he treated women like things. He loved 700 women. Whatever else you do with 700 women, you don't love them, you can hardly even remember their names. 300 concubines. He didn't care about the effect on the women of being part of a harem. He didn't care about the effect on the children about being part of a harem. It was all about him. It was all about his needs. It was all about his desires. It was all about his indulgence. And women had become mere things to him. I cannot read this passage, and I cannot wrestle with this passage without addressing the issues of sexual indulgence, promiscuity in our society, and specifically the issue of pornography. It is possible to live in our world with 1,000 images of women in our minds, collected in paper, collected in the internet, collected by video, collected in 1,000,001 other forms. Elizabeth tells me she travels the country, there is no issue she hears about from women, Christian women more, than the issue of pornography. And pornography not only treats the women who are being viewed as things, it makes your wife feel like a thing. I don't pretend to be able to speak about the way in which these kind of issues affect women. I can't address the way in which the issue of sensual indulgence draws a woman into its fold. I can speak for us as men. And it is possible to live with sensual indulgence, not with 700 wives, not with 300 concubines, but treating women like things as an objects and living in a fantasy world we collect in our mind that we begin to act out on. And we can rationalize it, but it's a secret world that eats away and erodes our relationship with God. And just as certainly as it did for Solomon, it will cause us to abandon the living and true God for idolatry. Let's notice what it did for Solomon. It says at the end of verse 3, his wives led him astray. In verse 4, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted. Verse 5, he followed Ashtoreth and Molech. Verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh and for Molech. You couldn't have imagined when you were listening to 1 Kings chapter 8 and he's praying this great prayer in the presence of God and the presence of his people, and he's talking about living wholeheartedly before God and laying out the need of his people and asking for God's mercy and delighting in who God is. You could never believe that it would be within a matter of a decade he would be bowing his knee at a pagan idol shrine that he built on another hill just 2 miles away. Just like you sit there at a marriage and you watch a sweet couple sharing their vows and you see their love, and you could not imagine that within 3 years they will be breaking each other's hearts because of the path they've chosen. But there's a pattern. I want you to notice that Solomon began by tolerating idolatry. He married his wife, and rather than insisting that the daughter of Pharaoh become a worshiper of Yahweh, the living and true God, he allowed her to bring her idols from Egypt. He married Ma'akah, the mother of his son, Rehoboam, and allowed her to bring her idols from Ammon. And we have these others here, and he began to tolerate this. And in the process of toleration, there is creeping desensitization. As he watched them bowing and making their idol shrines. Mark Twain isn't a man to whom you turn for spiritual advice, but he did say, it is easier to stay out than it is to get out. And that's true of almost every area of moral or spiritual failure in our life. It's easier to stay out than it is to get out. The greatest testimony you will give of God's deliverance is the one that says, the Lord kept me from that, not the one the Lord delivered me from that. He tolerated. Somewhere after toleration became sponsorship. Somehow his wife turned his heart to say, you know, here I am. I want to worship Chemosh. I want to worship Molech. You've got this place for Yahweh, but I need to worship my God in my own way. And so he went outside the city to a hill that became known as the Hill of Corruption or the Hill of Offense. It's at the far end of the Mount of Olives. It still is called the Hill of Offense today. And he built pagan altars. It isn't until 2 Kings 23 that those altars are removed. His sin affects his nation for 350 years. Building those pagan idols there. And then finally, he worships at those altars. You notice it says in verse 5, he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He followed Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. There is an inevitable link between idolatry and immorality. It runs all the way through the Old Testament. And in our sense, the issue isn't that we're going to have an actual pagan idol, but let me put it like this. If you are involved in immorality, you must adjust your view of God downward to accommodate that. And you will fudge your view of God to accommodate your lifestyle. And in fudging your view of God, you are creating an idol. There are really only two choices. One is, I can choose my lifestyle and adjust my view of God accordingly. The other is, I can understand God truly and adjust my lifestyle to Him. Solomon chose to adjust his lifestyle, to adjust his God to his lifestyle, not his lifestyle to his God. That is the heart of idolatry. So here's this man who built this great temple. Here's this man who'd led his people, and now watch him there, making his way up that hill of corruption to offer, I don't know, could it be human sacrifices? Certainly they were offered there at that spot. in the name of a pagan god. There's an old Southern gospel song that goes like this. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly it will wholly take control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you much more than you want to pay. And it's all because of an unguarded heart. And the challenge for us is to sit back and say, where's my heart unguarded? Where is my heart unprotected? What about the issue of personal indulgence, allowing myself a permitted area of disobedience to God? What about sensual indulgence? What about convincing myself that I can do this? I can get away. I can handle that. I'm sure Solomon said that. I can handle the daughter of Pharaoh. Then there's the daughter of Ammon and the daughter of the Sidonians and the daughter of... And pretty soon, before we know it, 700 women have moved into our house. Before long, we'll have adjusted our view of God downward to meet our lifestyle. That's the first part of the passage, an unguarded heart. Second part is in verses 9 to 13. Solomon confronts the reality that although he has an unguarded heart, there is an uncompromising God. Well, he may want to adjust his views of God downward, God will not adjust his standards downward to accommodate Solomon. So notice verse 9. Yahweh became angry. The word is even stronger. Yahweh became outraged with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep Yahweh's command. So the first statement is of the fact of God's anger, that God is angry with our sin. Sometimes we say flippantly, there is nothing you could do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And while one side of the Christian faith is this wonderful truth about the grace of God, we need to take the holiness and the righteousness of God seriously. That there is something I can do to bring the disciplining judgment of God down upon my life. And while God will not condemn me because I am free in Christ, if I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, God will not let me sin successfully. And God's anger and God's judgment will move against my life in discipline. And no discipline is at the time joyous, as the writer of Hebrews says. Now, God had accused Solomon of doing two things, violating his privilege. You notice in verse 9, it wasn't just that he'd sinned against God. He'd sinned against the God who'd appeared to him twice. Solomon had had a direct encounter with God on two distinct times in his life. It wasn't that he had a one-off kind of relationship with God, that he heard about him from David. He'd met the personal living God. And all that does is make his sin all the more grievous to God's heart. And secondly, he'd run all the red lights of God's warnings and God's commands. Verse 10. He had forbidden Solomon, but Solomon didn't keep the Lord's commands. So now God's judgment comes on Solomon. And he's going to say three things. First of all, judgment is certain. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you. Verse 11. So Yahweh said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly, notice this word, tear the kingdom away from you. You're going to hold on to it. You're going to try and keep grasp it. I'm going to rip it out of your hands. I'm going to overcome whatever difficulties you have, whatever resistance you put up. I'm going to give it to one of your servants, is the word that's used. Judgment is certain. The kingdom's going to be ripped out of your hand. Secondly, judgment will be deferred. For some reason, in the grace of God, because of his love for David and David's heart of obedience to God, we read in verse 12, nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I won't do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. I have kind of a double feeling. Why didn't it happen in Solomon's time? But there's another side of us that thinks, you know, there is nothing that hurts more grievously than to think the sin that I have committed, its weight is going to fall on my children and those who come after me. And there's something about recognizing that the way I have conducted myself in this marriage, we try and convince ourselves the kids won't be affected. And Solomon is being reminded the weight of your disobedience and your sin and your failure is going to fall on your son. And the third thing he says is that judgment will be partial. I'm not going to tear the whole kingdom away. Again, because of my covenant and my commitment to David, verse 13. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. I won't break my covenant promise. I will keep what I promised to David, but you need to understand the path to fulfillment now is going to be long and painful, and the 12 tribes are now going to be reduced to one and a little bit more. The reason we'll see the mathematics come out like this, that there are 10 tribes that are going to go with the northern kingdom. There's one tribe with the southern kingdom, and one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, is going to be split in two. Part of it's going to go with the north, and part of it's going to go with the south. Now, eloquently, sometimes you have to read between the lines of Scripture. But eloquently, there is something you do not read at the end of verse 13 that I can guarantee you that you would have read had this been David. There's no note of repentance. There's no note of grief. There's no note of weeping. There's no note of heartbrokenness. We move right on from there. David, confronted by sin, had a heart that responded to God. But Solomon, there's no record of that. One of the most significant issues in our life is not when we sin, but when we are confronted by God's holiness and God's standard, how do we respond to that? With anger? What right do you have to say this about me? With the denial, it's not the way it looks. We're just friends. With rationalization, we're not hurting anyone. Or is it with repentance? Solomon's heart led him away from God because there was no repentance before God. An unguarded heart collides head on with an uncompromising God. The third part of the chapter, which we'll just skate over quickly, is that there are undesirable consequences. Solomon's peaceable kingdom begins to unravel, and one of the laws of life is this: you may get to make your decisions, but you don't get to choose your consequences. You may get to make your decisions, but you don't get to choose your consequences. And so the first thing that happens is, in verses 14 to 25, the Lord raises up foreign enemies to Solomon. Notice verse 14. Then Yahweh raised up against Solomon an adversary. Verse 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary. These aren't just the accident of history. This is God's sovereign hand. One is just off to the east in the country of Edom, which we know is southern Jordan today, just across the Dead Sea and to the southern end of it. And the story is told of how there's a survivor from the military campaign that David had conducted, and this survivor escapes to Egypt and marries the daughter of the Pharaoh and has a son by the daughter of the Pharaoh, and then comes to the Pharaoh when he hears about David's death and says, "Let me go back." It almost sounds like Moses all over again, who causes trouble, only this time, ironically, the Moses who causes trouble is Israel's enemy. That's Hadad. And then in verse 23, it is Rezin. Rezin's a man who, because David moves through that area, becomes a guerrilla warrior and has a band of warriors and begins then to fight and make war against the king until he takes over the kingship. And he's almost like a kind of David, only he's now up in Syria in Damascus. And these are two enemies, but the text is very clear. It was not history that raised them up. It was God that raised them up. Solomon, here's the consequences. Your peaceable kingdom is going to begin to unravel. And more profoundly, in verse 26 to verse 40, the Lord raises up Solomon's internal enemy, the man who's going to split the kingdom, rebel against his son, and cause unending trouble. Let's just quickly read that. In verse 26, we read, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. That's the headline for this section. It doesn't begin that way. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here's the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces, that is, in Jerusalem, and had filled in the gap of the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, that is, a man of skill, a man of ability, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph, that is, the 10 northern tribes. And the striking thing is here, ironically, Solomon promotes his own rebel leader. And he puts him in the position where he's going to be able to do the most damage. So God will use Solomon against himself. Having got Jeroboam put in a position of prominence and significance, now God sends his prophet, Ahijah. And we have that in verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem. Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and we're not sure who the he was. Is it the prophet Ahijah, or is it Jeroboam? It really doesn't matter. But he grabs hold of this new coat, and he tears it into 12 pieces. Very symbolic act. And then he speaks to him, and he gives him the word of God, speaking as the prophet of God. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they, see, Solomon's sin hadn't just affected Solomon. They have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. They've not walked in my ways or done what's right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. I won't take away the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and my statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I choose to put my name. I'm going to keep my promise. I made a promise, an unconditional, eternal promise to David for the sake of David, for the sake of David, for the sake of David, for the sake of David. Have you heard how many times we've had that said? God keeps his promises. But God disciplines his children. But now the promise is given in verse 37. However, as for you, Jeroboam, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. It's a dangerous place. That's where Solomon had been. And Solomon had failed. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this. Jeroboam, here it is. I made an unconditional promise to David. I'm making a conditional promise to you. I'm going to keep my promise to David, but the option is for you. If you obey me, you will have a dynasty as long and as enduring as David's. I am going to humble David's descendants. They are not going to sin successfully, but not forever. That looks to the marvelous time when the Lord Jesus is going to return in power and glory and set up his kingdom on the earth. And we'll see where this goes in the life of Jeroboam. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there till Solomon's death. Where had all the trouble started? It started when he married the daughter of the king of Egypt. And now as the story comes to an end, the man who's going to bring his son down is in Pharaoh, sponsored by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. An unguarded heart, an uncompromising God, and undesirable consequences. It all brings me to this. The only way Solomon could sustain his moral lifestyle was to shrink his view of God. The only way I can accommodate my sinful lifestyle is to shrink my view of God. Oh, this is no big deal before God. And inevitably, I cut away his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, his greatness, his awesomeness, to allow a wedge for my sin. And I become guilty of bowing down before God. So there's one of two choices. I can start with my lifestyle and shop for a view of God that will sponsor my lifestyle. Or I can come to the living and true God in the person of the Lord Jesus and see him in all his glory and majesty. And in repentance and humility, I can adjust my lifestyle. What idols are flourishing in your heart? What areas of personal disobedience are you allowing yourself? What areas of sensual indulgence are you carving out for yourself? What areas of idolatry have you built for yourself? That you need to do serious business with God about. We're going to end with a song we've already sung this morning. But as we sing, it'll be in the process of giving. I want you to hear it in a different way as we sing of the death of Christ on the cross, but you're reminded of the glory of God in heaven, of all kingdoms, of all thrones. Is that the God who we know? Absolutely sovereign and Lord. So we lay our hearts before him and we deal with the sin that he exposes. Father, help us to see sin as Solomon never saw it. Help us to see it as a cancer that needs to be removed. And not simply as a problem that needs to be lived with. May we see who you are in new and fresh ways and deal with our heart appropriately. In Christ's name.